Ecclesiastes chapter 8. If you let your eyes just scan the text, you'll see in verse 2, king. You'll see in other verses references to that royal position. You'll see ideas of submission and authority. And you'll begin to recognize, especially in the first half, that this passage deals with authority, governmental authority. Now, this passage doesn't confront our conclusions about the government as much as it confronts the way we think about the government. Okay, so please understand what we're doing this morning. It's not intended to address governmental involvement, bureaucratic disappointment, or political opinion. Rather, it seeks to lay a God-honoring perspective about government upon which the wise citizen will make decisions and engage in conversations. Okay? So that's really the purpose of this passage, and I hope that our hearts will be informed and perhaps changed even as we go through these verses together. This has been a very heavy book, and we recognize that. We're more than halfway through. And in this second half, we've begun to learn from the teacher what living in the fear of God looks like. Really, as we've made this distinction, two ways to live, under the sun or in the fear of God, we're doing nothing other than what Paul did when he said we walk by faith and not by sight. It's the same distinction. There's two ways to live, faith or sight. There's two ways to live, merely under the sun, sight, or in the fear of God by faith. And so Solomon has been asking and answering some questions here. We asked first, what does wise, God-fearing worship look like? And we answered that together. Secondly, what does wise, God-fearing living look like? And we took 2 weeks to answer that question, both in our operations within life and our outlook on life. Now we apply it more specifically to one specific aspect of life, and we ask and answer in this chapter, what does wise, God-fearing citizenship look like? Any coffee shop discussion about politics reveals many unique opinions, predispositions, and emotions at play, does it not? Unfortunately, those conversations are usually directed more by the recent opinion column than by biblical theology. Our perspective on government is usually affected more by our friends' Facebook posts and tweets than by scriptural passages. And our own response to authorities is usually in keeping more with our own political preferences than by the will of God. Okay, and that's the burden that I believe is underlying this passage. Indeed, Facebook is a doorway into people's practical theology. And when one considers the political remarks posted online, we see that there's a lot lacking. You know, it's just been interesting this past week. This has been a very historic week in our nation, just considering everything that's taken place. Monday, with everything that happened Monday with the bombs, and then obviously on Friday with the apprehension of the last bomber. There's been a lot going on, and it's interesting to see how believers have responded to that on Facebook. A lot of believers have taken this as an opportunity. The best that they can get out of this opportunity is the chance to say something about gun control. That's the deepest thought that you could pull out of that tragedy that happened on Monday. At least two conclusions can be drawn as we recognize maybe the misunderstanding and lack of depth as people consider these things. Is first, many people believe, and ask yourself, are you in this category? Many people believe that their quality of and fulfillment in life is being adversely affected by our government. Your quality of life, your fulfillment in life is being adversely affected by our government. You read Facebook and you discover a lot of believers feel that way, from what I can tell. Secondly, many believers need to biblically rethink how they ought to live as citizens under their government. Okay? And so, having stirred the waters already, we're going to try to provide unity as we discover what the will of God is on these things. Solomon doesn't try to be exhaustive or even comprehensive here, but he does at least try to start the thinking process and provide helpful direction for us as we desire to be wise, God-fearing citizens in our country. Now, look at verse 1. This discussion must be approached with God-given wisdom, for only a wise man, a wise person, can prosperously navigate this energized landscape and please God. That phrase in verse 1 there, interpretation of a thing, who can tell the interpretation of a thing, the solution to a problem. It's the same phrase that was used of Daniel, who was able to give the interpretation of dreams. And so, just like Daniel, who feared God and his government interactions and was blessed by it, we need people today who approach their government, any kind of government, with wisdom and finds himself cheerful and fulfilled because of it. Okay? So as we go through this lesson, we're going to consider with the teacher that you and I need to live as wise citizens. And he's not only going to tell us that, he's going to show us how. Okay? And so really, 3 points this morning is you and I ask the question, I want to be a wise citizen, but my government seems to detract from my quality of life, my fulfillment in life. Can I still be a wise citizen and discover that truly I can be fulfilled under any government? Hey, those are some of the tensions at play here. And as we look at Facebook, even as we've done this past week together, we see that there's a need to have these conversations. Okay? Number one, then. In the first 9 verses, we discover this about living as wise citizens. A wise citizen respects the government's authority. He respects the government's authority. Look at verse 4. That's really the summary verse of these first 9 verses. Look at verse 4. Where the word of the king is, there is power. Literally, the word of the king is authoritative. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? The most powerful, influential men in the world's history have been government officials who had nearly limitless resources and unchecked power. And the Jews knew that. Because when they supplanted Samuel and really threw off the kingship of God and said, we will have ourselves a king, what did Samuel say? Okay, but remember what you're asking for is a king, and with a king will come all of these things. He will take your children. He will take your money. He will tax the land. He will be oppressive. It's just what authority brings. One commentator notes here that the nearly unlimited power that kings possessed in this ancient world would mean that those who dealt directly with them required exceptional wisdom. Now, today, modern governments have made an appearance of checking that supremacy. But how many movies and TV shows have we watched that imagine the abuse of power that still prevails in our governments? We can read the newspaper and sense it. The TV shows maybe imagine it a little bit more fully. And indeed, we recognize that in any government, there's still massive authority. While it's abused, it's still authority nonetheless. How should we respond to such authority? Well, number one, we need to respond in submission. And this is just coming from the text. We need to respond in submission. I'll show it to you there in verse 2. Let's read verses 2 through 4 together here. Verse 2, I say, keep the king's commandment because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. For he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say unto him, what are you doing? In the 1970s, somebody had written with graffiti this particular sentiment about government. Don't bother to vote. The government always gets in. You know, in all governments, such cynicism and apathy may be justified. However, that attitude fails to come to terms with the teacher's admonition here in verse 2. I counsel thee, in the King James here, to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard to the oath of God. That's the right translation. It's that in regard to the oath of God. So is it the king's oath to God? Is it God's oath to the king? Or is it our oath to God in response to the king? Well, and you'll see a variety of translations, but when you compare some parallel passages, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 29, 1 Kings 2, and others, I think that what it's referencing here is that we have made an oath to God that binds us to submit to the king. This admonition is not confusing. The word keep simply means watching in order to obey. And that's why some translations will translate it watching or keeping, not just obeying, because there's an idea of I'm watching so that I don't miss anything and that I can conform to it in obedience. He explains what that looks like in 2 ways. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. That talks about desertion and disloyalty. And then secondly, stand not in an evil thing. That talks about defiance and disobedience. Okay, when you read those 2 phrases, I recognize the first time you read through those verses, you could say, what is he saying there? I think that's what he's saying. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Don't leave his presence in disloyalty and desertion, but neither stand in an evil thing, neither put your foot down in defiance and disobedience against him. So he's beginning to qualify what he means here, explain what he means here by keeping the king's commandment, by obeying the king's word. Why should we do this? Well, he provides two reasons. One is theological in verse 2, the other is practical, verse 3. First, why should I submit to the government? Don't you know what my government is like? A, we must submit because of God's will. Here we're going to return to that oath of God that we read there. Can you flip in your Bible to 1 Peter 2, verse 13? 1 Peter 2, verse 13. It's fascinating how foundational Ecclesiastes is to what Paul and Peter will say in the New Testament later on. I mean, they're saying the same thing, albeit obviously years prior to that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I think that there's a parallel between the oath's sake that we saw in Ecclesiastes and the Lord's sake that we see here in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. Letter A, why should you submit to your government, no matter what the government is, what kind of government it is? Because it's God's will. Romans 13:1 will say this, the powers that be are ordained by God. And so this oath of God here in verse 2 would, it likely refers to swearing allegiance to one's king. We see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, same phrase used there. And it's a greatly intensified form of our pledge of allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. This would have been a heightened, intensified form of that, that was totally understandable and even required of that day. For after all, the governments that be are ordained by God. This oath, again, clearly indicates the relationship between government and God. I'm going to go back to Romans 13. You don't need to turn there because we will all turn there in a moment. But let me read verse 2 of that passage. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. All government, whether just or unjust, democratic or despotic, comes under the providential care of God for the good of man. And so to rebel against our government is to rebel against God. Anarchy is always worse than bad government, apparently. So, what are your excuses for not submitting to your government? Are higher taxes or big government unbiblical? Does the legalization of gay marriage, abortion, marijuana allow us to disregard the government's authority over us? When we disagree with a legislative or judicial decision, is it the wisest recourse to vehemently crusade against it in light of what we're learning here? When our authority happens to be of a differing party or opinion, does that give us permission to slander and publicly reprehend him? Does government scandal or impeachment undermine this command to submit? We have to wrestle with those things. Let's take it a step further and get some discussion here. Both Solomon and Paul call upon us to submit to our government authorities, okay? Both Solomon and Paul call upon us, and let's go back. Let's put it in the original context. Called upon Christians in their day and age to submit to their authority. Fear God and honor the king. Keep the king's commandment because of oath's sake, okay? So in the original context, you had two kings commanding that of their Christian subjects, or one king and one biblical writer. Help me out a little bit. What were some notable problems within the two governments of this day that might have caused some to see excuses to rebel? What were some features of Solomon's, the government that Solomon actually was a representative of? Some negative features.
Overtaxation.
Absolutely, overtaxation. I heard another one.
Corruption.
Can you be specific?
I'm with laws that people are making sure I don't get in prison.
Okay. Now, and to be fair to Solomon, he alleviated some of that. His wisdom alleviated a lot of that. But Solomon is notable in that he himself was the figurehead of what kind of corruption?
Idolatry.
Okay, idolatry later, yeah. Right? So there was sexual corruption and then idolatry. I mean, how many wives and how many concubines did he have? I mean, so you talk about a government that totally lacked integrity. It was definitely his. And here's the guy under inspiration of God writing, hey, keep the commandment of the king because of the oath's sake. Okay? So sexual corruption, there was obviously idolatry, especially later on. What else might we find as potential excuses to alleviate this command of God toward us?
No, at that time, the Jews wanted to only be like separate from people. Him bringing in all his wives and other people from other lands, like kind of immigration.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Like, people would feel threatened by that.
Okay. So, we'll just say political values were all over the map. That's a really good point.
Maybe okay. Making pacts or binds with other countries.
Yep.
Okay. They're not supposed to.
So yeah. Concepts of peace and treaties and who should be our allies,
yeah.
All of that. There were ongoing wars around the nation, around the world at that time. I mean, more than what we know here. I mean, warfare is so changed from what it used to be. And there were ongoing actual conflicts around the world at that time. Okay. Now look at that list, and how many times have you been tempted or have you heard Christians reasoning this way, that because our government totally lacks integrity, then somehow our the command of God to us to respect their authority is somehow put aside. I mean, this is an interesting... What about Paul? What was the government that he operated under?
Wasn't it Nero?
Okay, well, it was a Caesar, whatever the Caesar was at the time, Caesar Augustus, Nero, later on, yeah.
Persecution of the Christians.
Okay, so Christians were outright persecuted. I mean, being put to death under Nero, being used as human torches, okay? What else?
Like emperor worship?
Yes, right. So I've got a question for you. If Obama enacted a law, a loose law, because in the Roman Empire, not everyone worshipped the emperor, and not everyone was immediately killed. Because it really determined what the provincial governor, how he dealt with that. Okay, but there were some emperors more than others that were really concerned about making sure that this law was abided by. Okay, so let's say Obama puts into effect some kind of a law that really sounds as if he's deifying himself and calling worship to himself. Would that give us license and liberty to rebel? Or did the one who already lived in that kind of a circumstance and who wrote that we need to be submissive to the governments that be because they're ordained by God, does not his word still, is it not still binding for us today? What else about this particular government?
One of the most barbaric wars and conquest.
You talk about all the different perspectives on what are military forces today should be, where they should be, how they should be used, whether torture should be something that our nation engages in. I mean, those questions weren't even asked. I mean, it was just yes to everything. You talk about brutality and barbarism, and it wasn't only in the world, in the wars, it was right downtown in a building known as the Colosseum, in which violence to the death was legalized and totally enjoy. Okay, these are the two cultures, the two governments that the two biblical writers lived under, who told their fellow Christians to respect the authority because of the word of God. Okay, we really need to allow the biblical text to wash and maybe rewash the way that we respond to our government officials. We won't take the time to do another Bible study here, but if you go to 1 Peter 2, verse 13 through 17, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, Titus 3, verses 1 through 7, you know what you discover to be a better catalyst to government reform than insubordination? We've got to enact a coup here. We need to be an insubordinate and overthrow. You know what the Bible always tells us is a much better catalyst to government reform than that? It's gracious submission. which we could read in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 13, verse 2, and gospel evangelism. In Titus chapter 3, he says, submit to your government authorities, and he begins to describe what that needs to look like. Why? Because in verse 4, you used to be just as corrupt as they are. But when the grace of God came, it melted your heart. So give them graciousness, because it may melt their heart too. So not only here for because of God's will, but letter B, we must submit because of the government's wrath. This reason is a little bit more practical. We could say maybe even a little bit more pragmatic in verse 3 there. Really, his counsel is as simple as the mom's counsel is to her toddler. Don't touch the stove because you'll get burned. And now Solomon writes and he says, obey authority or else they'll punish you. I mean, it's with that kind of simplicity. Look at what he writes there in verse 3. Obey your authority. How does he put it? I got to turn there. I'm in the wrong context here. Verse 3. Do not take your stand in the evil cause. The end of verse 3. For he does whatsoever he pleases. I'm going to flip back just to Romans 13 and read you verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Remember, there is an integral connection between God and government. And so here in Ecclesiastes, we're being reminded to submit because of government's wrath. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 15, we're being told to submit because of God's wrath. So whose is it? Both. Because remember, they are integrally committed in the sovereignty of God. So here's what I want to do at this point. I want you just to break out into groups of twos or threes. And I want you to turn to Romans 13. I want you to read together the first 7 verses. And then I want one of you to lead your small group there in prayer that God would give you grace, that he'd give you the remembrance of that passage, and then grace to live out that passage. Because here's the deal. I even got stopped in the hallway on the way in here. And once again, people begin to decry the trajectory of our nation. You know, we took God, this was the comment this morning, we took God out of the public schools in the 60s, and now we're reaping the benefits of that. Which is true. True, absolutely. We live in a nation unlike any other ever in the history of humanity. It's unbelievable what we've enjoyed. So now we're starting to enjoy what most people throughout the annals of history have enjoyed underneath their government. And we can still follow Jesus in the midst of that. We need to recognize that. So when we read Romans 13, we need grace to respond to that. Because all of us are tempted to constantly be looking over our shoulders at where we used to be in America and saying, we used to be like that. We should still be like that. Bad government, I'm not doing what you say. And we need to recognize that it doesn't matter where we are. God's word is God's word, and we need to respond to that. Okay. So break out into some small groups here. Read Romans 13, first 7 verses. I'll give you about 3 minutes. So read it through quickly, and then just have one person just pray, God, this is a passage that you want us to be obedient to. Help us to do that. All right, let's pray together. God, we read this passage in Ecclesiastes and in Romans 13, and we say, have we no rights? And we're reminded, no, not unless I've given them to you. And in this passage, we discover that our rights within the sphere of our government have been limited in the gracious sovereignty of God. And Lord, we just want to find our place. We know, even as we'll come to at the end of this passage in Ecclesiastes 8, that we can still have a tremendous quality of life and be fulfilled in life, even when our king, whose name is Solomon, is so sexually promiscuous that it makes us sick. We can still enjoy life because we don't trust in the king. We trust in our God. So Lord, help our minds to just be open and understanding what the will of God is, so that we can live in it and experience your blessing. We're thankful, ultimately, that all broken government points to the government that is on the shoulders of our Jesus. And we look forward to the day when that true, right, unbroken king will everlastingly reign. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you fix your chairs there, let me just make some comments here, just reading through this passage again. Can you imagine being a first century Christian who lives in this kind of a government, and our list could have been extended here, and having something like this said to you? For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. But Paul, how does that fit here? Well, Paul's speaking theologically. He's not speaking experientially. In the plan of God, in the ordinance of God, when he ordains authority, he intends for them, if they were living biblically, to make sure that they're not being a terror to good works, but to bad. We read the rest of this passage, and he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That should give you a boldness in the day and age in which you live. You don't need to fear your government officials. You don't need to fear President Obama. Unbeknownst to him, he is a servant of God. We need to really allow these passages, and I know everyone comes in with different perspectives and different thoughts and different opinions and preferences, and again, let me just go back to where we started. This passage is not trying to change your opinions about government. It's not trying to change your preferences. It's not trying to change your convictions about what government should look like. It's simply trying to change the way you live under the government that God has given to you. So we're not saying don't be involved. We're not saying don't have conversations with your government officials to try to compel them with truths of God's word. We're simply saying they may look like any of these things, and you can still find yourself in obedience to God's word, respecting their authority, because ultimately it is the authority of God that you are responding to. Back to our passage, and we'll try to hurry here through the rest here. Number one, they respond in submission. This is how they respect the government's authority. Number two, they respond in discernment. They respond in discernment. Okay? Verses 5 through 7 employ language that harkens back to previous passages and reminds us that above and beyond the frustration of bad government is a higher power still. So with God as our ultimate Lord, and with the fear of Him giving us discernment, we recognize that there are appropriate times to entreat and engage our rulers. Do you see that there in verses 5 through 7? I'm not going to read all the passages because we're going to try to flesh it out here, and then we'll put it on our daily online Bible study for even fuller explanation this week. But if you look at verses 5 through 7, he understands the proper time and procedure. You see that in verses 6 and 7 in particular. After all, what did he say in Ecclesiastes 3? There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. So he recognizes that in wisdom, there's a time to entreat. There's a time to have conversation. Balancing, then, our fundamental responsibility of submission is the healthy exhortation to be discerning. Okay, what biblical examples come to mind? People involved in government that handled themselves with this kind of discernment.
Like the midwives to Pharaoh.
Okay, sure, absolutely. I didn't even think of that.
But they chose not to.
Okay. Daniel, he's the clearest one, right? Pushed the plate away, got up from the table, and what? Kicked over his chair on the way out? No, he went up to his boss and he said, hey, I can't do that, but could we try this? Do you see the discernment there? Dan?
I was going to say me, yeah.
Daniel, absolutely. Just commendable. Ruth?
Nehemiah. Approaching the king about going back to Jerusalem.
Right. Read the biblical passage, and instead of being so ticked that Cyrus wasn't living up to what God's word said Cyrus was supposed to do, he simply went and said, Cyrus, see your name there? Will you do that? Yeah, discernment, right? Who else? I listed out Joseph, Jonathan in 1 Samuel 19, Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, Esther in Esther 7, Paul throughout the book of Acts, claiming Roman citizenship at the appropriate times. These references will be online if you want to do a little bit of a Bible study this week with those things in mind as well. Why? How will we be benefited if we have this kind of discernment? In three ways, okay? Verse 5, it will help us avoid harm. If you look at verse 5, it says that it will allow its users to feel, the word there, I don't know why they translated feel, it's the word for know, to know, experience, no evil thing, okay? So, again, it's what he said earlier in Ecclesiastes, even though wisdom isn't the end all, wisdom's better than foolishness, because the foolish guy is like the guy walking around blindly, and at least the wise guy has eyes to see, okay? That's what he says here. Discernment can help us avoid harm. Secondly, B, in order to handle harm, because the reality is, verse 6, we're all going to experience, the word in verse 6 is misery. There are going to be times when there's an exception to that rule. I practice discernment in order to avoid harm, and I don't. I avoid the harm of disobedience, but then I face the harm of my obedience. In that moment, discernment, according to verse 6, is going to help us handle that. And finally, in verse 7, it helps us accept harm. Verse 5 simply looks ahead and says, you don't have a clue what tomorrow holds. And so discernment simply helps you accept that. It helps you, number one, navigate life so that you are avoiding the harm of disobedience. But when the exceptions to that rule are known, and sometimes the righteous suffer, you're able to handle that harm that comes your way and eventually accept it all as being from the hand of God, whose will is perfect. I want to ask you this question, but without getting any feedback right now. What harm, misery is the term here, frustrations, difficulty, might God-fearing citizens in America have to discerningly accept? And maybe it's gay marriage being legalized across all states. Maybe that's going to happen. Are you going to pack your bags and buy an island somewhere? Say that, we may chuckle a little bit, but I've had conversations with people that are really considering moving out of this nation, the more corrupt it gets. Guys, it doesn't. There's never been good government. Even when they wore light blue ties and a dark suit and their slogan was compassionate conservatism. There's never been good government because all government officials are broken. Okay, the last, number three there is they respond with perspective. And the whole idea in those verses is that in the day of death, they are absolutely powerless. Verse 9, they exercise power over people. Verses 7 through 8, but in the day of death, they're totally powerless. So how did their wickedness help them? It didn't. Instead, it really cast them headlong into judgment day. Okay, so we need to have that perspective and recognize that God has set it up so that the righteous will be vindicated. And the wicked, even the powerfully wicked, will receive the recompense of the reward. Okay, now we're going to skip the last 2 points because I want to read you my conclusion here. And I think this is an important place for us to end. Government may be a problem, but it is not the problem. Okay? Like so many other terrible issues in our world, bad government is just the check the engine light, informing us that something is wrong under the hood. While lobbying and advocating, etc., have a proper and important place in the Christian's response to authority, such activities will never solve the problem under the sun. Instead, we need a perfect governor. An excellent king to enter our existence, right all wrongs, and establish a government of ultimate righteousness. And in the message of the gospel, we discover that this king has already come once. But rather than coming to fix broken government, he came, get it, to fix broken government officials and earthly citizens through the blood of his cross and the power of his resurrection. He is coming again, though, and that's what we look forward to even as we face this. And at his second coming, he will complete his redemption and climax his restoration. He will dispel all the shadows, those broken governments that he had ordained, and will establish his kingdom forever. So friends, in the meantime, fear God and honor the king. For therein God has planned that fulfillment and joy be found. That would have been the third point had we had time to get there. Even in a broken world under the sun. Okay? Some thoughts for wise citizens. I hope that they've been helpful, and I hope you'll take some time this week to just jump on that online Bible study and continue to progress through this chapter. We didn't get through the whole thing, but he's got some real help to those who find themselves really concerned by this. Our third point would have been that a wise citizen rests in spite of government's inability. And you can. In verses 15 through 17, he gives us principles for how such rest can be enjoyed. And indeed, such rest is found ultimately in the hope of a coming and perfect king. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for what you've done here this morning. Thank you for how you've challenged us in areas that we don't always find ourselves exercised to think biblically. And we recognize principles of right and wrong, and when they're violated or seemingly spurned in our government, we react to that, and sometimes not in a biblically tempered way. And so I pray that you would cause the thoughts this morning to be helpful. Lord, it's doubtless that even in this room, you'll raise up people who will find themselves in real positions of influence within government, like Daniel and Joseph and so many others. But Father, I pray for all of us, whether we find ourselves in positions of influence or not, whether we find our influence being heeded or not, we still know the simple biblical reality of fearing God and honoring the King. Father, thank you that you will right all wrongs. And so it's in your hands we commend our citizenship, knowing that we belong ultimately not to the great realm of America, but to the even better realm of the heavenly kingdom. Lord, we pray you'd hasten it. And in the meantime, help us to be wise and discerning and to find those who can join us on our pathway to that great place. We pray in Christ's name.